Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 41. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Psalm 41 on page 438. Our strategy for the most part from the pulpit is to walk through books of the Bible, sometimes slowly, word by word, verse by verse, sometimes more quickly, kind of covering large passages kind of all at once to see the overall thrust. Sometimes Old Testament, law, prophets, writings, history, sometimes New Testament, gospel, Acts, letters. We try to vary that up intentionally. The reason that we work through books of the Bible like that is because we have a high view of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is inspired. It's the inerrant, perfect Word of God. We think that what the Bible has to say to us is more important and more relevant and more crucial for our lives as Christians than anything that any person might have to say to us, myself included. So we want to be a church that's regularly, consistently hearing from God's Word, orienting ourselves around God's Word. So standard protocol for that is that we will walk through books of the Bible, because most of the books of the Bible kind of lend themselves nicely to kind of walking right through, usually in the form of a series of sermons, kind of back to back. Some books, like Psalms and Proverbs, you could do that, but they also lend themselves quite nicely to doing like we're doing this morning, just picking one particular psalm or one particular passage and having it kind of stand as an individual sermon. So we'll do it in between sermon, like this morning. We'll do it in between sermon series. We just finished up a few weeks in Leviticus. So next week we'll have another psalm. We're going to hear from a guest from Matt McKeon, who's going to preach on Psalm 25, I believe. Is that right, 25? And then after that, we're going to spend a few weeks kind of through the fall in the Gospel of John, looking at some of the different narratives and statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. For Advent, we're going to go through the book of Ruth. And so some books, yeah, you walk through them. Some passages like Psalms just tend to work well like this. I was looking at the stats this week, we've heard from 45 different psalms since I've been here in 2016, and there's 150 total, so we're making some headway. We're making some progress through all of the different psalms. My hope, my vision, my goal would be to eventually have all of the 150 psalms for us to have preached on all of them at some point over the course of my time here. But we're kind of plugging along at that. But today, we're in Psalm 41. Which Psalm 41 is the last psalm in the first book of Psalms. So the entire Psalter, all 150 psalms comprise the Psalter, or kind of the big, what we know as the book of Psalms in our Bible. But within the book of Psalms, within the Psalter, there are five books of Psalms. All right, book one is 1 to 41. Book 2 is 42 to 72. Book 3 is 73 to 89. Book 4 is 90 to 106. And then book 5 is 107 to 150. So five books of Psalms. And what's really cool, if you kind of have the patience or the diligence to work through all 150 Psalms systematically, right, from one to the beginning, instead of just kind of jumping in and jumping out, is that they do kind of tell a story. So even though each individual psalm, like this one, can be preached just as its own thing, the whole book of Psalms is meant to have something of a narrative to it. You're meant to be able to see kind of a through line or a trajectory through the whole book of Psalms. The first two books, book one and book two, are comprised mostly of psalms of King David, like this one this morning, like Psalm 23, one of the more famous ones, things like that. And so David was Israel's kind of first real king, essentially. He was their best king, their greatest king, their godliest king. Under King David's reign, the enemies of the nation of Israel were neutralized and defeated, and success and comfort and prosperity kind of became the normal way of life for a lot of people in Israel. And so books 1 and 2, like you might expect, That's the vibe of a lot of the Psalms in the first two books. Is, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, like I shall, right? A lot of, you know, Psalms that kind of talk about the blessings of God for the people of God. Book three has a greater kind of number of Psalms of lament. They kind of take on a darker tone in the third book, more than the other four. Psalm, you know, asking, where is God in the midst of all of this distress and despair? By the end of the fourth book, the psalmist is pleading with God to bring his people home out of exile, to bring them back into their land. So books three and four seem to kind of reflect less so the period of Israel's history where David was the king and all was right in the world, but rather they seem to reflect the exile. This exile, you know, to Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, where the people of God are suffering and they are under the thumb of foreign powers. And then when book five starts, the fifth book of the Psalms, it starts by declaring that God has brought his people back from exile and that God has answered the prayers of his people. In fact, in the fifth book of the Psalms, there's a collection of about a dozen psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, from Psalm 120 to 134. And those were psalms that the people of Israel sang whenever they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were traveling south, but they would say that they were going up because they were going up in elevation. But the Psalms of Ascent were the songs that they would sing as they were going up the mountain to Jerusalem to worship God in the city of God. And so those Psalms of Ascent were kind of representative of, again, returning from exile back to God. So the flow, the trajectory of the Psalms is essentially monarchy, right? You know, great times of success and prosperity, exile, pain, loss, difficulty, struggle, return, God's faithfulness to redeem and bring his people back, and then worship, right? As response to God's grace and his salvation. So that's the flow of the book of Psalms. Psalm 41 is kind of situated right at the end of that first book. And so what we're going to look at today, you will see the last verse of Psalm 41 is kind of a conclusion, almost like a doxological kind of ending. And that verse is meant not only to be an ending to Psalm 41, which it is, but also an ending to the whole first book of the Psalms. If you look at the last psalm of each of the five books of the Psalms, they all end with a similar, blessed be the Lord, you know, from everlasting to everlasting. You know, they all end with a similar kind of conclusion. And so the end of today's psalm is also the end of the whole first book of Psalms, which this is the last one of it. So outline, right? General kind of where we're heading in Psalm 41, first three verses, God blesses the person who is kind and generous and looks out for other people, for poor people. Verses 4 through 10, David prays for mercy in the midst of persecution and betrayal. Verses 11 through 12, David trusts that God has and that God will take care of him. And then finally, verse 13, the last one, David worships and exalts God because of his grace and his mercy. So I'm going to read through Psalm 41, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take a few minutes considering it together. It says, "Blessed be the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed, and in his illness you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? When will his name perish? And when one comes to me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me, and they imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, even he has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay him. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity, and you have set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on our time together as we study your word. God, we ask that you would cause it to just sink in and dwell deep in and reside in our hearts. We pray that your word would change us, God, that it would change our minds and our attitudes and our will and our affections. God, we pray that your word would help us to love you more. And we pray that it would help us to live more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, Psalm 41, starting in verse 1. So, the first three verses of Psalm 41 are not really a prayer. That starts in verse 4, but it's more of a statement or a declaration or even just kind of a maxim, almost a proverb, right? A general kind of acknowledgement of what we typically see or what God has promised, that God blessed is the one who considers the poor. And in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. So this is David almost pushing back against the typical behavior, the typical posture of the human heart, that by nature we all have this tendency to look out for ourselves. I want to make sure that I'm okay. I want to make sure that I have enough, right? I have to take care of me and my needs and my desires and my family, which is it is not wrong in and of itself to look out for yourself. That's fairly unavoidable as a human being in the world. It's certainly not wrong to look out for your own family. We're commanded to do that in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 makes that very clear. But that impulse of taking care of myself, if kind of taken to its logical extreme, can become distorted and end up in a place where we say, I'm going to get and take and have and keep and hoard everything that I need, but not just everything that I need, but everything that I think I might ever need and everything that I want, and not everything that I want, but also everything that I think that I might ever want, so that I never have to rely on anyone for anything. I never have to ask anyone for anything. I never have to rely on God for anything. And so I'll pursue that end of having everything I want and being self-sufficient at the expense of and to the detriment of anyone and everyone else in the world. I'm going to take everything that I might ever want, even though there are people who don't have what they need. And that impulse, right, that idea of kind of stretching that biological impulse to its furthest possible extreme is wrong, is sinful. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to own things. It's not wrong to have more than the people around you have. But it is wrong to care only about yourself and to pursue comfort and security and luxury and excess as if that's the only thing in the world that matters, even if it comes at the expense of and brings harm to people around you. That is wrong and is sinful. And the reality is when your only kind of driving force in life is me, what I want, what I think that I need, think that I will need, and there's zero concern for the people around you, what you'll inevitably end up doing is obviously caring a lot about yourself, but like if you end up caring about anyone other than yourself, it will only be people that have something that they have to offer you. You'll only care about other people when it's in your best interest to care about them, which will inevitably mean that you rarely or never care about poor people. Because most poor people and most people that are kind of lower than us on the societal ladder have little or nothing to offer us. They have nothing that they don't have anything that we don't already have for ourselves. So the natural impulse is to say, I'll care about myself and I'll care about other people as long as it will benefit me in the long run, right? I'll get this person a gift if I think that they're the kind of person that would get me a gift later, a better gift later. I'll do this person a favor if I think that they are likely to return that favor in the future, and if they're the kind of person that I would want a favor from. And if there's anyone kind of lower than me who can't do anything to benefit me, then I won't care about them at all. I won't consider them at all. So David says, living like that, where you don't consider or care for people that are kind of beneath you in the societal or socioeconomic ladder, is ungodly, and pushing against that impulse and caring about them and considering them and caring for them is actually the way to experience the blessing of God, the way to experience the deliverance of God in the day of trouble. If you can kind of push back against that impulse, resist and repent of the impulse to care only about yourself and to only care about what, you know, people that are kind of your level and higher think of you and have for you. And considering and caring about and caring for and being generous with poor people can take any number of different forms. You know, I mean, generosity, financial generosity is probably the most readily apparent one that we can think of. You know, actively giving something that we, may want, giving it away in order to provide someone with something that they need. So financial generosity. Conveniently, because their fundraiser is coming up, but the Coalition Against Poverty in Suffolk is an example of a way that you could consider or care for poor people, right? Giving money or donating, you know, volunteering, donating time in some way, you know, to help people around us that, you know, the Coalition Against Poverty in Suffolk specifically works with, helps, serves people who are either experiencing or kind of on the brink of experiencing homelessness. So their fundraiser coming out next month. I think the vast majority, if not all, of the funds that are raised at that are going to go entirely to pay people's rent and utility bills who are experiencing some kind of crisis. So considering poor people, caring for poor people, being generous with poor people. I mean, it could not just look financial, but it could look relational. You could befriend, build a relationship with someone who doesn't have as much money as you do, someone who's in a different stage of life than you are, someone who is kind of has a particular need in their life. You could befriend them. You could show hospitality to them. You can disciple them. You can mentor them. You can give them counsel. Considering the poor takes any number of different forms. There's not like one exact right way that every Christian has to do it, but it is something that every Christian has to be doing in one way or another, if you want to be faithful to God and be obedient to God's word. God is calling each of us to consider the poor in some way. And there's blessings and promises that come with it, right? The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. The person who considers the poor, God protects him and keeps him alive. The person who considers the poor, God, he is called blessed in the land. People will love him and appreciate him and call him blessed. God will not give up the person who considers the poor to the will of his enemies. God will sustain that person on his sickbed, in his illness. God will restore the person who considers the poor to full health. So the idea is that God, who possesses infinite resources, promises, God intends to leverage his infinite resources for the good and the benefit of people who are doing the same thing for others, right? When we look to bless others and consider and care for others, God considers and cares for and wants to bless us. And the reason why God loves to bless people who are considering and caring for others is because God, all of those people, all the people around us that we, you know, could theoretically be considering and caring for, God loves it when we consider them and care for them because God loves them. God created all people in his image, regardless of their financial status, rich, poor, culture, ethnicity, developmental stage, mental capacity, right? Any factor, right? God loves and cares for and values the people that he has created. And so when we consider and care for the people that God has created, that God is glorified by that, and he is made happy when he sees that happen. In fact, God loves and cares for poor people so much that when they are disregarded or oppressed or exploited, God feels that viscerally, feels it as if it's happening to him. And when they are blessed and cared for and provided for, God experiences that viscerally as if it's happening to him. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, you know, at the end of time, I'm going to gather my people. I'm going to commend the people that have been faithful to me, and I'm going to commend them and say, come to me, you who are blessed by my Father. Come and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus says to these people, these faithful followers of God, he says, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then all the people of God are going to look at Jesus and be like, I'm not sure what you're referring to. We don't remember doing any of that. We never gave you food or drink or clothing. We never visited you in prison. And Jesus is going to say, well, I say to you, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Implying that God loves the people that he has created, especially those who are poor and suffering. But God loves those people so much that when people bless them and take care of them, God experiences it as if they were doing that to God himself. So when people consider the poor, that you know, God is longs to respond when people are generous with the poor. God longs to respond by blessing them, delivering them, protecting them, you know, sustaining them, restoring them. God loves to do that with people who bless the poor. So this is to be maybe distinguished from prosperity theology, right? Which is, you know, like I'm going to give money specific, like I'm going to sow a seed of $100 so that I can get a tenfold, $1,000 back magically somehow, or I'm going to, you know, a con man saying, send me money so I can buy a private jet, and I promise you that you'll end up making more money in the long run, as if God were some sort of, like, you know, cosmic vending machine that we can kind of put money in and get something out later. That's not what's going on in Psalm 41, but what is going on is that God loves people because he created them in his image. God loves poor people, even though they are often overlooked and despised by the world. And God loves when his people care for and consider poor people, because that's them merging with and aligning themselves with the heart of God. When we consider the poor, we are kind of coming into alignment with the heart of God that is constantly considering and caring for the poor. So God loves to bless and deliver his people. It might not happen in this lifetime, in this world. It might not happen materially and financially, but it certainly will happen spiritually, and it certainly will happen in eternity, that God will bless and protect and sustain and restore his people when they consider the poor. So that's kind of the starting place for Psalm 41. That's kind of the initial maxim, the initial proverb that David kind of sets in place. And then starting in verse 4, he moves on to the actual, his prayer. He kind of stops talking in maxim and then starts talking to God, like addressing God and praying to God. He says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me and heal me, for I have sinned against you." So we're going to see in verses 4 through 10, we're going to see three things that, you know, the overarching kind of prayer. We're going to see it in verse 4, and then we're going to see it again in verse 10, is be gracious to me. So that's the start, like the bookends of the prayer is be gracious to me. And we're going to see as we work through verses 4 through 10, three kind of things, three specific reasons why David needs and wants God to be gracious to him. And the first one is here in verse 4, because he's sinned against God. So of all of the problems and all of the issues and all of the needs that he has in his life, all of which, you know, require prayer, all of which require the intervention of God, David has any number of needs that he's bringing before God and asking God to graciously provide for him. But the first and the most important need that he has is his own sin. I've sinned against you. I've broken your laws. I've disregarded your word. I've rebelled against your authority. I've turned away from you as my God and Lord and King. And as a result, I have incurred your righteous wrath. I am deserving of your judgment. My biggest problem, my biggest issue, the thing that I need help with more than anything else in the world is not, finances. It's not relationships. It's not my health. It's not that I need to graduate to the next stage of life. The biggest problem that I have, the first thing that animates my prayer when I come before God, is that I have sinned against him and that I need God's grace. I need God to pay the penalty for my sin. I need God to credit me with a righteousness that I did not earn. I need God to give me a salvation that I do not deserve. Sometimes I wonder if I really triage my life and the things that I'm asking God for and the things that I'm praying to God for in this way. That the first thing, the most urgent, the most important thing that I'm praying to God for, is it, again, money? Is it, some area of my life that I wish was better than it is, and I'm praying to God about that? Or is the primary, the most urgent thing that I'm praying for, my own sin and the judgment that I rightly deserve because of it and the grace that I need because of it? David has other issues and he has other problems. We're going to see them starting in verse 5 and following. So he's got a whole laundry list of problems. But in his mind, what rises to the top level, right, the number one concern, if I'm going to pray about nothing else, I'm going to pray about this, is his own sin and his need for God to be gracious to him in response to it. I think we would do well to triage our problems in our life in that way. That I've got other issues, I've got other problems, I've got things I need to worry about, I've got things I need to deal with. But the most important thing that I need to deal with is that my sin is an affront to a holy God, and that is therefore at the top of the list. There's nothing more urgent. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more pressing that any of us could ever do in our lives than to deal with our sin and reconcile with God so that we can experience His love and His grace instead of His wrath and His judgment. So that's the first thing that David prays about that he needs God's grace for. God, be gracious to me. We see that at the beginning and at the end. The first most important thing that I need grace for is that I have sinned against you. And the next thing that he's going to pray about, the next thing that he needs God's grace for, we're going to see in verses 5 through 8, is persecution from his enemies. Verse 5, my enemies say in malice, when will he die? When will his name perish? There are people that David knows about, maybe he's heard them, who are literally saying, I want him to die. When will he hurry up and die? Everything would be better if he were dead and out of the picture. Verse 6, when one comes to me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. So these enemies who want me dead, they come into my presence and they feign loyalty. They pretend like they, you know, that they're acting like they're on my side, but all of their words are empty because they're not really on my side at all. Really, they're gathering intel, plotting, scheming, and then they're going out, they're kind of telling abroad all of these bad, they're slandering me, and they are plotting with others about how they can take me down. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together about me, they imagine the worst for me. Verse 8, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him, he will not rise from where he lies. So David is presumably sick, and these people that hate him, which tracks also with verse 3, right? Talks about illness and being restored to full health. So he's sick, and these people who hate him are saying, good, we're glad that he's sick. We hope he dies from it. We hope that he doesn't even make it through the night, and that he never wakes up in the morning, that he dies before he is able to get up. So this is intense, acute persecution from people who have an intense and acute hatred for David. And presumably, the reason why this psalm that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, presumably the reason why this psalm made it into the Psalter, is because it's giving us a pattern for how to pray to God when we are experiencing persecution in our life. Presumably the reason why this psalm made it into the Bible is because God knows that experiencing persecution is and will be a normal part of the Christian life. It's a part of the Christian life that we should expect. And if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to trust in Jesus and obey Jesus and live for Jesus instead of living for yourself and for the world, then people are going to resent you and dislike you and oppose you, and you're going to suffer as a result, right? Presumably, David didn't write this prayer only because he was experiencing persecution at that moment. Presumably it was written because he was experiencing persecution and because God knows that his people are always going to be experiencing persecution, and they need to have a vocabulary for how to deal with that in prayer. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Probably all familiar with that one. But that's not the end of that chapter. If you kind of keep going past that verse in John 3, you read Jesus, you know, you read John continuing talking about Jesus saying, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people did not love the light. People loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So in John 3, we have this category that the world doesn't like Jesus. The world wants to persecute Jesus. And then in John 15, later in the book, Jesus says, "Know that the world has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because you are chosen, called out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They persecuted me, Jesus, and therefore they will also persecute you," the people who trust in Jesus. So persecution was a normal part of King David's life. Persecution was a normal part of Jesus' life. And according to Jesus, persecution will be the normal part of the lives of people who love him and trust him and follow him. So we should expect it. We should prepare for it. We should not be surprised when we experience it. And our faith needs to be strong enough and stable enough and resilient enough that it can weather the storms. We need to love God more than we love not being persecuted by the world. We need to love being reconciled to God more than we love the praise and the favor and the adulation of the world. Because if we don't, then our faith won't, when we experience the persecution that David's talking about, our faith won't stand the test of time and will fall away. So David needs the grace of God, one, because of his sin in verse 4, two, because of persecution from his enemies in verses 5 through 8, and then three, in verse 9, David needs the grace of God because of betrayal from his friends and those who are close to him. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Right? He says, it's not just my enemies who are persecuting me, who hate me and want me to die. Those people exist. They're actively working against me. They're pretending that they want to be my friend, but really they were never my friend anyway. They've always been my enemies. They've just tried to hide it. But I actually do really have friends, people that I love, people that I trust, people that I know. And we're not pretending. Real friends, real relationships that I've known for years. Brothers and sisters who are close to me, children, I've walked with them, we've experienced joys together, sorrows together, and I would trust them with my life. And David is saying, even those people, even my real friends, are betraying me and turning away from me, and they're defecting and leaving to side with my enemies who want to kill me. This is probably a reference to when David's son Absalom tries to kill him and take over his throne, and David has to flee and run for his life so that his own son won't kill him because he wants to be king instead of him. And then one of David's closest advisors and most trusted counselors, a guy named Ahithophel, that guy defects and sides with Absalom instead of David, and Ahithophel tries to give Absalom counsel as to how he can be more effective so that he can succeed in trying to kill his father and take over his throne. So David knew what it was like to be persecuted by his enemies, and David knew what it was like to be betrayed by his friends. And to be honest, the latter is probably worse than the former. Most of us can handle being persecuted. Most of us can handle being attacked or persecuted by our enemies. That's just life in a fallen world. But betrayal from a close friend is especially devastating. It's especially painful. I haven't done this, but just for hypothetical. If I were to Google my name and found that there was some anti-Christian website that somehow got a hold of the recordings of some of my sermons and they were really offended and they wrote some article saying, "Ben Lopresti's the worst, right? His preaching is a danger to society. he, you know, holds to all these regressive ideas like the inerrancy of Scripture and that trusting in Jesus is the only way to be saved and a biblical sexual ethic. And so we are calling on everyone who reads and supports this website to boycott Ben Lopresti. I wouldn't care much at all. I'd read it, you know, I probably wouldn't give it much thought because their criticism doesn't carry that much weight with me if I never heard of them. But if a member of the church posted an open letter saying that I was a bad pastor or a false teacher, that would hurt a lot more than some random, you know, website I never heard of, because there's a relationship there, and that, like, that would be more painful. It's more painful to have someone that you're close with turn away, leave you, than someone that you don't. If my wife, you know, said, I can't stand you, you're a loser, you're a terrible person, whatever, that would be more, right? Like, the closer that a person is, the more it hurts when they turn away from you, right? So David is saying, I've had enemies persecute me, and frankly, it wasn't pleasant. But I've come to expect it, and I can deal with it. But when my close friends, people that I trust, people that I share meals with and break bread with, when they lift up their heels against me, it's especially painful, and that's really difficult to come back from. He's praying that to God. He says, in light of that, in light of the particular difficulty of being betrayed by a close friend, God, please be gracious to me. Please raise me up that I might repay them. Right, I've got all these enemies trying to hurt me. I've got all these friends who are betraying me. And frankly, God, they are going to succeed, right? They are stronger than me, right? They're going to succeed in their attempts to kill me unless God comes to my aid, unless God is gracious with me and raises me up. And his prayer is not so much one of, you know, God, let me take personal revenge on these people, which would be a violation of, you know, passages like Romans 12, Deuteronomy 32, Proverbs 20 and 25. So David's not praying, God, help me to take personal vengeance on these people. Rather, he's saying, God, it's vengeance belongs to you. Vengeance is the Lord's, not mine. And so, God, I pray that you would take vengeance on these people. I'm trusting you to do it rather than taking it into my own hands. But I'm also praying that you would use me as an instrument to do justice and to repay the people for the sins that they've committed against you and against me. So vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I'm going to pray that God would be gracious to me, and if he sees fit, that he would use me to you know, exact vengeance on those that he sees fit to do. So, three things that David prays for grace for. Verse 4, his own sin. Verses 5 through 8, persecution from his enemies. Verses 9 through 10, betrayal from his friends and close companions. And then verses 11 and 12... take on a different, they feel different. They have a different tone and a different kind of vibe than verses 4 through 10, right? By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. So it's not so much, God, please help me, please save me. Rather, it's, God, I know and I trust that you will help me and that you will save me. He's moved on from asking to trusting and declaring and verbalizing that trust in the Lord. In verse 12, it's a step further. But you have upheld me because of my integrity, and you have set me in your presence forever. So he's talking about God's grace and his privilege. The same thing he was just praying for in verses 4 through 10, he is now saying that it's done. It's already happened. Past tense, it's done and taken care of. It's, you know, there's a progression from asking God, beseeching God, praying to God, pleading with God, to like saying and trusting and knowing and firmly believing and declaring that God will answer this prayer, and even that God already has. Effectively speaking, David's saying, you already have answered this prayer. That's how sure I am that you are going to answer this prayer. And so that's kind of that's the thing about prayer, is that it's meant to kind of encompass that whole range of feelings and emotions, right? It's supposed to kind of encompass verses 4 through 10, pleading, fear, anxiety, please help me. If you don't, I don't know what I'm going to do. And it's also supposed to kind of encompass verses 11 and 12, I trust you, I know that this is going to happen. I am firm and sure and secure in my faith that you are going to meet my needs and answer this prayer. So concerns, requests, fears, spoken candidly and honestly, and also trusting in the sovereignty and goodness of God, trusting that his plan is good and perfect and better than our own plan. So brutal honesty, but also ruthless trust. And it's in the same prayer. Literally these two seemingly irreconcilable emotions or kind of heart postures are right next to each other in the same prayer, because prayer is kind of meant to have that kind of range to it. In fact, I would argue if it doesn't, then that could be indicative of that's a problem. It's a warning light on the dashboard of your prayer life. If your prayer life only ever looks like verses 4 through 10, please help me, I'm in distress, there's no way I'm going to make it out of this, everyone has turned their back on me, I'm all alone, this is a hopeless situation. If your prayers only ever look like that and never look like verses 11 and 12, that might be indicative of the fact that you don't really believe that God is sovereign, you don't really believe that God is good, and you don't actually trust him to do what he says he is going to do. But if your prayers only ever look like verses 11 and 12, everything's fine, everything's okay, everything's great. I know that God will give me victory because I'm an overcomer, and I can, name it and claim it. If that's all your prayers ever look like, and they never look like verses 4 through 10, that might mean that you're not actually being honest with God, or honest with yourself, or you don't realize the seriousness and the severity of your situation, whether it's outside forces like persecution, or forces from within like your own heart and your own sin. Right? If you understand the severity of that, your prayers are going to look like verses 4 through 10. So it should be both. And if it's only ever one and never the other, that might be a problem. In fact, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a perfect example of this, right? Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. Please don't make me go to the cross, because I don't want to go and I'm anxious about it, is brutal honesty, which looks a lot like verses 4 through 10. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Which is trusting in the sovereignty of his Father and the goodness of his Father, which looks a lot like verses 11 through 12. And then the final verse, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Like we said, that kind of brings conclusion to the psalm by worshiping God and acknowledging his supremacy over all things. It also brings conclusion to the whole first book of Psalms, kind of a closure to this progression that we've seen in the first 41 Psalms, that God is gracious, and that God blesses and provides for his people, and as a response, we are going to worship God and bless the Lord for forever. So that's Psalm 41. David's prayer to God, asking God for mercy, trusting in God, and worshiping God. But that's not all that we see in Psalm 41. There's more going on, especially from the perspective of a Christian who is kind of on this side of the New Testament and the New Covenant. We can kind of see a lot more going on if we stop and think and kind of have eyes to see. So verses 1 through 3 is about the one who considers the poor, looks out for the poor, cares for the poor, considers the poor. Who in the Bible did that more than or better than anyone else? Right, Luke 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh." Matthew 23, Jesus went out through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. People were bringing their sick and their afflicted and people with various diseases and pains to him. People oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Luke 5, while Jesus was there, he came across a man full of leprosy, and instead of shying away or going the other direction like everyone else would have done, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he healed him. Jesus is constantly in his ministry seeing and considering and caring about and ministering to the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, people who are suffering and hurting. Much of Jesus' life was devoted to considering the poor. So you could say that verses 1 through 3, Psalm 41, 1 through 3, is largely representative of Jesus' life and ministry. Verses 4 through 10 is about persecution and betrayal, which Jesus was also well familiar with, right? When he starts his ministry in Luke 4, he reads from Isaiah, and everyone in town becomes enraged, and they try to kill him and throw him off of a cliff, and he barely escapes. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and it says the Pharisees went out, and they conspired against him how to destroy him, which sounds a lot like what David said the people were doing in verses 5 through 8. In Matthew 25, at their trial, it says that they bring false witnesses against him. They couldn't find anyone that has a real, true witness against Jesus of any crime that he committed, so they find false witnesses to give false testimony against him. Sounds like what David is experiencing. In John 13, Jesus says, one of my disciples is going to betray me. And he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, that the one who is eaten with me, the one who has had bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. And then he's arrested and accused, mocked, beaten, tortured, crucified. So Psalm 41, 1 through 3 is largely representative of Jesus' life and ministry to poor people. Psalm 41, 5 through 10 is largely representative of Jesus' death, being persecuted by his enemies, and being betrayed by his friends. And verses 11 through 13 are all about David being vindicated by God as the true king of Israel, right? God is going to give me victory over my enemies. He's going to uphold me because of my integrity. He's going to establish me and set me in his presence forever. What happened to Jesus after his death on the cross? He was raised from the dead. He's vindicated as the true king of God's people, the true son of God, the perfect, sinless. Death could not hold Jesus because he was perfect and sinless. And so he's raised up. He's raised up in triumph over his enemies. He's upheld because of his integrity. He is established and set in God's presence forever and ever. Jesus is vindicated of all of the unjust accusations against him. He's vindicated all of the things that he said that were true that no one believed. He said he would give his life as a ransom for many. He said that he would give his life for his sheep. He said that that his death would affect the forgiveness and bring his people into fellowship with God. He said that his death would accomplish the salvation for his people. And now in his resurrection, God has announced publicly that everything that Jesus said is true and right. And so, you could say that Psalm 41, 1 through 3 is representative of Jesus' life caring for people who are hurting and suffering. Verses 5 through 10 is largely representative of Jesus' death, being persecuted by and betrayed by his enemies and betrayed by his friends. And verses 11 through 13 are largely representative of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and his eternal reign, where he is raised up and repays his enemies and triumphs over them and lives in the presence of God forever. So Psalm 41 is about David, the king of Israel, asking for mercy, trusting in God, and worshiping God. But when we look deeper, it's also about Jesus, the true king of Israel, the eternal, almighty Son of God, loving sinners, saving sinners, giving his life as a ransom for sinners so that anyone who trusts in him can be saved, and then being raised from the dead and ruling over them as they worship him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of salvation that we have received through Jesus. We thank you that Jesus cared about us, people who compared to him were infinitely impoverished, even though there was nothing in it for him. We thank you that Jesus loved us and cared for us and considered us. We thank you that Jesus was willing to endure persecution from his enemies and betrayal from his friends as he went to the cross to give his life as a sacrifice to save us. And we thank you that Jesus is raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death forever. And we fall at his feet and we trust in Jesus and we hold fast to Jesus and we worship Jesus forever because he is good. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.